I hope you all enjoyed your dinner and that you've been having a wonderful time at our symposium sessions this year. We have had lots of people working on them to make them just absolutely wonderful. One more day, and then it's back to reality. We have some music to get us started because you can't start a Sunstone plenary session without music. We will have Kim McCall is going to be directing us. We will follow his singing. We are going to sing on the light pink sheet, How Firm a Foundation. We are going to sing all of the verses. This is a really good time to stand up and sing with your whole body, not just like your mouth. If you feel like you need to sing You Who Unto Jesus, go ahead. If you feel like you are in part of one of our sessions about making hymns gender inclusive, there are some opportunities in here. You can find them. Sing them out. Have fun. Alan Eastman is our famous piano man. And after the hymn, Wendy Montgomery is going to say an invocation for us. Alan and Kim.
Thank you. Our dear Heavenly Parents, we are so grateful to be here this evening. We are so grateful for this gospel and the messages that it brings us and teaches us. We are grateful for a knowledge of thy Son, Jesus Christ, for the strength and wisdom that we get from learning from him. Father, we are grateful for the speakers that are here tonight, for the time and effort and prayers that they have put into their message. We pray that thou will be with them. Help them to have peace in their hearts and to be able to present the messages that they have prepared. We pray that the Spirit will be with them and with all of us, that it will convey to us their messages and that we will feel of their love and that they will feel of our love for them. We are grateful for them. We are grateful for the opportunity we have to gather here at Sunstone this weekend, for all of the work that has gone into preparation, and for all of the other speakers and presenters. We love thee, our Heavenly Parents, and we say these things in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Wendy. Our first speaker tonight is Catherine Schertz. She has a BA from Stanford in history and a Master's of Theological Studies from Harvard Divinity School. Her emphasis is in American church history. She co-authored A Trial Furnace, Southern Utah's Iron Mission with her father-in-law, Morris Schertz. She's also served on the Dialogue Editorial Board, and her articles have appeared in selected talks and anthologies from BYU Women's Conferences and LDS Women's Treasury. She's married to Randall Schertz and is the mother of a chemist, a geneticist, a violinist, a music librarian, a fashion designer, and a puppeteer. After Catherine's words, we will sing our rest hymn, which is on the tan sheet, and it's There's a Wideness in God's Mercy, and we would welcome you again to stand in body or in spirit. Catherine.
I didn't know that PowerPoint was available. I think that for all of us who read our talks, Sunstone should invest in a teleprompter. When I was in the last year of primary, our teacher challenged everyone in the class to bear her testimony in sacrament meeting. That presented me with a dilemma, which I admit I resented. While I was no mini skeptic, I understood that I had no knowledge to testify of, and to say that I did would be dishonest. Not only that, I thought that most testimonies borne on Fast Sundays in our ward were suspiciously vague. How could people know what they said they knew? The incident started my sixth-grade mind pondering whether there could be convincing evidence where spiritual matters are concerned, and if so, what it could be. People who look at life from a secular point of view often call belief in the world of the spirit illogical or irrational, but neither of those words seems to quite fit as a valid critique. To be logical is simply to derive conclusions from premises. You can get your premises from anywhere. The dictionary defines rational as reasonable or sensible. You are considered rational if you argue from premises commonly held by most people in your time and place. Because of the great advances in understanding the physical world over the last few centuries, materialism is now our common worldview, although materialism has its own limitations. Sir Andrew Huxley, who won a Nobel Prize for his research on how nerve cells work, was willing to officiate in chapel as Trinity College master because, as an agnostic, a word invented by his grandfather, Thomas Henry Huxley, he was at least open to the possibility of God and the soul. In his words, he was very conscious that there is no scientific explanation for the fact that we are conscious. So rather than logical or rational, I prefer the broader word credible to describe what we find solid and true about the universe. Based on our family background, level of education, circle of acquaintances, field of study, individual perspectives, and personal desires, what explanation of the universe do we find credible? It so happened that there were three apostles living in the ward where I grew up: Delbert L. Stapley, Spencer W. Kimball, and Marion G. Romney. Although they sat on the stand, they tried to support the bishop by being as unobtrusive as possible. Since they were so often sitting right there in front of me, however, I paid special attention when they spoke in general conference. I was especially interested in Marion G. Romney, because he was so careful about the way he used words in his testimony, the very thing I had been wondering about. He always ended with a specific witness related to the topic of his sermon and drawn from his own experience. He was not a dramatic speaker. He preferred reciting long passages from the scriptures, but on occasion he said rather bold things. And contrary to what one might expect, the bolder his statements, the more credible I found them. He began one sermon with a quote from Joseph Smith. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God, and to know that we can converse with him as one converses with another. Louder? Okay. And President Romney concluded his talk by saying, such knowledge is more than a mental concept. It comes only through personal two-way communication with the Lord. It can be appreciated only by those who have experienced it. He continued, I bear you my witness that I do know with certainty, by the witness of the Holy Ghost, that the prophet's teachings concerning the form and character of God are true, and that in the same way, and by my own experience, I know with certainty that we may converse with him as one man converses with another. This was someone who lived two blocks away on Yellowcrest Avenue, not in Palestine or Palmyra, but I believed him. While I had found someone who made the world of the Spirit credible for me, I had no idea how to access it myself. I had a lot of preconceptions that seemed to get in the way. At first, I thought the most important question in the world was whether or not the church was true, not really questioning what that meant. With the account of Enos praying in the forest on my mind, I decided that the correct formula for receiving such knowledge was to find an isolated spot in the woods and pray for an extended period of time. Out loud was better. Of course, before I even began to head into the wilderness, I would need to check off everything on my spiritual to-do list. After I had prayed long enough, presumably at the end of the day, I would experience a predetermined, overwhelming physical sensation, which would mean that the church was, in fact, true. I had a good deal of faith in my formula, but since we were not a camping family, the chances of me putting my faith into action were remote. As I grew older and slightly wiser, I modified both the goal and the formula to find my testimony. I kept reading the Book of Mormon, and it occurred to me that the promise in Moroni 10:4, to know of the truth of these things, was mentioned only once. What the scriptures kept talking about over and over again was faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, the baptism of water, and then the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, which was surely something overwhelming enough I would notice if I had experienced it. Understanding what those first four principles of the gospel were all about became my new focus. I was developing a new strategy for spiritual success as well. Instead of crossing everything off my checklist, I decided that I needed to be perfectly committed to the Lord with the full purpose of heart Nephi preached about, or the whole soul in the Book of Omni. But there was that catch-22. How could one achieve full commitment? Even the Apostle Peter backed out when things got tough. My formula got more sophisticated, but I still set an impossible standard. While spiritual insight did not seem to be my gift, I began to realize that there was a valuable gift I did have, an uncanny ability to be where people were going to say interesting things. I began to exercise my gift in high school when Neil A. Maxwell moved into the ward right across the street from me. He wasn't a general authority yet, but somehow I knew he would be worth listening to, and I spent all 3 years of high school going to the adult gospel doctrine class he was called to teach. One of my friends told me he wanted to do what I was doing, but he felt obligated to go to our own class. I felt no such scruple. Neil, as ward members called him, taught political science at the University of Utah, and he was especially kind to the high school student crashing his Sunday school class. He loaned me some of the many books he was reading, complete with his underlining. Books by the Catholic novelist Morris West and lots of C.S. Lewis. I found C.S. Lewis intriguing because he was trained both in logical thinking and aesthetic sensibility, an unusual combination. He was an atheist as a young adult, but then converted to Christianity. So he had thought through the limitations of a naturalistic view of the world. As a professor of English literature, he was also a discerning analyst of human emotions, interested in making careful distinctions between spiritual impressions, aesthetic experiences, and, as Ebenezer Scrooge put it when confronted with the ghost of Jacob Marley, a bit of undigested beef. I learned from C.S. Lewis that while logical thinking based on empirical research led to truth about the physical world, spiritual discernment could sort out spiritual truth. At the end of my senior year, I remember sitting with my friend Robin in her bedroom, holding a copy of the first issue of Dialogue, excited that I would be going to Stanford when it was published. How in the world did I discover Dialogue as a high school senior? It probably belonged to Robin's parents, but still, I had found it. As I said, it's a gift. At Stanford, I soon discovered Eugene England and started attending his institute classes. We students appreciated him because, unlike others in the ward, he was willing to help us process what was swirling around us on campus, especially the protests against the war in Vietnam. In his deep concern about the priesthood restriction for blacks, we had a model for honoring the growing moral imperatives of our generation and our membership in the Church of Christ with faith, hope, charity, and patience. Again, exercising my gift, I gave up my place on the wait list for Stanford Abroad in France to spend my junior year abroad at BYU. And I packed my schedule with classes from Hugh Nibley, Terry Warner, Truman Manson, and Chauncey Riddle. I was especially intrigued by Chauncey Riddle, since his focus was on living by the Spirit, the topic I found the most challenging and the most elusive, although I'm sure I misinterpreted most of what he said. I remember him drawing a diagram of an hourglass on the blackboard. As we grow in the gospel, he explained, we become more and more obedient, and our world gets more and more restricted, until we reach a point of total commitment, pass through the narrow stem of the hourglass, and the whole universe of the Spirit opens up to us. The metaphor reinforced my worst preconceptions about the nature of total commitment. But Dr. Riddle did say one of the best things anyone has ever told me when I lamented the fact that I was too analytical. You can never be too analytical. You just have to be other things, too. I decided I wanted to be a history teacher, and I had friends in Boston, so I applied to the Graduate School of Education at Harvard. But I kept drifting over to the Divinity School for my electives and somehow ended up with two master's degrees. The Divinity School was the first place I saw women in clerical collars. But feminist discussions didn't interest me when compared to things like the Puritan Halfway Covenant or Gnosticism. After my first year at the Div School, fellow student Richard Sherlock told me about an internship in the Church Historian's Office under Leonard Arrington, and I spent the summer in Camelot being mentored by the wonderful Maureen Ersenbach Beecher, who introduced me to the original Relief Society minutes. There I learned that Joseph Smith had said, I now turn the key to you in the name of God, and this society shall rejoice, and knowledge and intelligence shall flow forth from this time. Not, I turn the key in your behalf, as it was later modified by George A. and Joseph Fielding Smith. It was very important to me that Joseph Smith had given women authority directly, and I wanted church publications to start using the original version immediately. Feminism now seemed very relevant. Back in Cambridge in the fall, I fell in love with the handsome Randy Schertz, who had just arrived to study chemistry at Harvard, and we married the following summer. My fellow interns in the church historian's office had shared journals from early church leaders with me, so unlike many first-time Templar goers, I found the ceremony to be pretty much what I expected. I was way behind spiritually, however, since I still hadn't figured out the atonement. I was 26, and I wanted to start a family, so I turned down the opportunity to continue on for a PhD and worked part-time teaching history at a private middle school as babies arrived. After Harvard, we went to Boulder, Colorado for Randy's postdoc, and then to Washington, D.C. for his teaching job at Georgetown. Things were going well for our expanding family, but a series of circumstances that were difficult, although not all that challenging as circumstances go, hit me especially hard. Randy was called to teach early morning seminary on top of a long commute and the pressures of a tenure-track position. I was convinced we'd bought the wrong house and everyone got chickenpox. I felt like I was continually falling with no solid place to land. My independent self had vanished. I wanted someone else to rely on, someone to tell me everything would be okay. And yet somehow I knew that no human being could ever bear the weight of another person's soul. I sensed that my emotional fragility had something to do with my failure to balance my enthusiastically intellectual life with the slow process of shedding my spiritual misconceptions, and I didn't know how to turn things around. I remember thinking that God must sort out the weak from the valiant by increasing the pressure until we broke. One day, as I was praying while in this frame of mind, I had the unsettling impression that I was being laughed at. But who is it that laughs at us? Certainly not God. This startling impression seemed to be a clue that I had been nurturing a rather diabolical image of deity, and I needed to change to a more accurate one. I mentally reconfigured my image of God and began praying to a gracious parent who cares about what matters to us and is eager to help if we ask. Within the next few weeks, a series of miracles took place, including a new job offer in Utah and the quick sale of our home in a slow market. In the respite from outer pressures, I decided it was time to face my inner weaknesses. I abandoned my attempts to comprehend total commitment and simply prayed with as much faith, repentance, and real intent as I could muster at one moment in time. Nothing special happened, But that didn't bother me since I felt I was onto something real. A week or two later, I mentioned to my bishop that although life was looking up considerably, I still wasn't ready for my temple recommend renewal interview since I had a lot to work on. But he said, "Come see me anyway. I promise I won't make you do anything you don't want to do." He ended up spending an hour talking about the importance of the temple with an inclusiveness that appealed to my budding feminism, although I found his arguments beside the point. I had come face to face with my spiritual shallowness, and I needed time to learn about the atonement before taking on the church's advanced curriculum. I stood my ground until he switched approaches on me, pressing the case that I should renew my recommend by saying, "This is my counsel. If the stake president were here, he would say the same thing. If the prophet were here, he would say the same thing." So I paused, recalibrated, and agreed. Not because of all the Sunday school lessons on obedience to authority, but because I sensed that something more transcendent was at stake. "So, do you want to do a temple recommend interview?" I asked. "I already did," he replied, and we both signed my recommend. The next day, I began to notice a whole new set of feelings, a burning, not necessarily intense, but definitely present, along with inexplicable joy and, most interesting, a flood of ideas about new ways to look at the scripture, new ways to understand spiritual experience, and clear instructions about how to do things differently. The world seemed brighter. Good things seemed more intense. It wasn't the kind of spiritual rebirth that I expected, but it did seem to fit the scriptures. I said to myself, "I think I finally got it." I just backed through the wardrobe into Narnia. According to my preconceptions, this kind of thing could only happen once in a while in response to fervent prayer during a crisis, however, so the feelings faded. Once we moved to Utah, I immersed myself in Sunstone, the Mormon History Association, and any other opportunities for a good discussion. I could hardly wait throughout the year for summertime when all these wonderful things occurred. I had discovered the old-fashioned parallel to going on the internet. The deluge of information was intense, giving me insight and new knowledge, but also new information that challenged the foundations of my belief, the historicity of the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith as a revelator. The new things I was considering seemed as credible as my belief. It was like I was standing on the edge of a coin looking at both sides. Could Satan take away spiritual knowledge, as in the story of Adam and Eve's disobedient children in the Book of Moses? Or was eating the forbidden fruit symbolic of the moment when one realizes it is all a myth? We often talk about belief as something weak when compared to knowledge, but I began to see how powerful belief was as I contemplated moving outside it. Belief was the whole world that one inhabited. I remembered Richard Bushman talking at Sunstone about what a different world Joseph Smith experienced in the early 19th century, and how we were all circumscribed by the era in which we live. I now felt existentially what it meant to be trapped in my own historical context. How could my understanding of God possibly be accurate, since even as heirs to the Restoration, our understanding had changed over the years? At that point, I recalled a comment by J. Reuben Clark, who had been unsuccessfully trying to figure out the social and political organization of the eternities. Sometimes, he said, you just have to stop asking questions. With apologies to President Clark, this seemed to me like spectacularly bad advice. The founding principle of Mormonism was faith that you could ask questions, any questions, wasn't it? Even if I couldn't understand God, I could still pray to the God who was there beyond my understanding. And so I did. The next day, I was immersed in the same kinds of feelings I had recognized before as coming from the Spirit, accompanied this time by an unusual sense of calm and patience as I dealt with the demands of my lively kids. I was a den mother at the time, and the plan for the day was a scout hike in the foothills above Salt Lake. As we tromped along in the brush, my mind was filled with ideas as if I were being told, you were wondering about this, look at it from this perspective, and this, see it this way. My strongest impression was, you don't ever have to be afraid of the truth, just remember to ask me. Our scout hike had no specific destination, we just marched in one direction and then marched back. One of the scouts observed that it was the most boring hike he had ever been on. I, on the other hand, thought it was quite interesting. I was reluctant to characterize my journey as a triumph of the heart over the intellect, as some might say, because I had such a strong sense that the Spirit was working through both. In DNC 8:2, the Lord promises, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart. The mind was put everything in context, but faith, repentance, and real intent seemed to be the magic formula that opened up the mind. As Nephi wrote in 2 Nephi 32, I am telling you about the doctrine of Christ as plainly as I know how, But if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's because you don't ask. You are never going to figure it out on your own without asking. I began to understand that while spiritual experience can be misunderstood, reinterpreted, or reasoned away, actively entering into the world of the Spirit again and again by obedience to the first principles of the gospel can reinforce its reality. You will never have the same experience in Narnia, but you can recognize it as the same country. Skeptics suggest that people who are seeking a spiritual witness are going to find exactly what they are already looking for. But my experience is that the Lord never answers my questions in the way that I anticipate. It's not that the Lord answers in a smaller, subtle way when I expect something dramatic. The response is simply different than I would imagine, more appropriate to my situation, cleverer, actually, than something I could come up with on my own. The Lord responds not just with thoughts and feelings, but with a whole new narrative. As the Apostle Paul wrote, the things of God are spiritually discerned, and he that is spiritual judges all things. The spiritual universe encompasses the material world and all the things that the simple explanation of physical reality can't address. Paradoxically, the more the Mormon window to the spiritual universe opened for me, the more I valued the spiritual diversity expressed in other religions. The light of Christ enlightens everyone who comes into the world. To the extent that all of us respond honestly to the light we have received, I think we will ultimately be told not, you got it wrong here, but rather, you honored everything you were given. Now let me show you how what you have already learned fits into the bigger picture. Although I now had a rudimentary understanding of how the Spirit operates, I began to realize that there might be new problems with my old gift of being where the cutting-edge conversations were taking place. Talks in General Conference in April 1989 warned pointedly about symposia. Concerns that undoubtedly came to a head when a certain Sunstone presentation that publicly discussed precisely those elements of the temple ceremony that endowed church members are under covenant not to publicly discuss. I was at that presentation myself. Of course I was. And I was surprised and disconcerted as well. But there were other times when Sunstone had been nourishing and valuable to me, because that was where the tough questions were acknowledged and addressed. I especially remember a feeling of profound compassion when gay Latter-day Saints shared their stories on a panel. No solutions, just a feeling of heavenly compassion that I knew came from beyond my own heart. So I prayed, holding in mind both the scriptural admonition, if you receive my servants, you receive me, which I very much wanted to do, and the reality of my own experience, times when I had felt the Spirit at symposia in a very powerful way. The response was immediate. Instead of being filled with insight, this time I was immersed in love, as I was told. Like the pilots who sail boats in rocky coastal waters, I can guide you through to where you need to be as long as you ask. There was some sense that these kinds of conflicts were going to get worse, so it was important to keep asking for guidance at every turn. There have been occasions when I didn't ask and crashed into the rocks, but overall my experience has been that the promise is true. The Lord is with us in our desire to honor both the prophets and our own truest experience, and he will help us navigate the toughest challenges. As I became more sensitive to the Spirit, I began to see the temple in a new light, as a potential source of life and power. In the temple, I saw that women not only received blessings through the priesthood, but they acted in a priesthood capacity, in connection with their husbands, but also individually, in anticipation of future blessings, but also with present authority. Priesthood must be broader than just priesthood office, although I couldn't articulate how. How might that broader understanding of priesthood relate to women? I felt compelled and excited to try to understand how it related to me. But at the same time, I felt the strong pull of the idea that I had grown up with. A true priest is always a man. From that perspective, trying to apply real significance to what I wore and what I did in the temple felt almost like being disobedient. I felt a bit like an imposter, a foreigner in my own country. One day in the temple, a disturbing thought invaded my mind. All this has nothing to do with you, and don't you forget it. On an intellectual level, I knew that was ridiculous, one of those diabolical suggestions that should be quickly dispelled. But on an emotional level, I bought it. And I was rather angry at the amorphous they that I felt were telling me this. I didn't know how to make it all work, and I stopped going to the temple. There was a good deal more to my spiritual life than the temple, so I remained an enthusiastic member of the church. I was even called as Ward Relief Society president. I continued to go in for yearly temple recommend interviews, wondering what I would say if anyone asked if I actually went to the temple, but no one did. I was becoming more and more confident that I could pray and receive answers in my life and in my calling and everything but this. It finally dawned on me that I was letting a non-existent they control a potentially important part of my life. What really mattered was my relationship with the Lord, which was very real. The only question I needed to think about was, what does the Lord want me to do? And when phrased that way, I didn't need a revelation to know the answer. I decided that going to the temple recorder's office with names of a few ancestors on a temple-ready disc would be a good first step back to the temple and allow me to reorient myself in the building. Temples seem to be built with long halls and staircases that can lead anywhere, to the cafeteria, to the men's dressing room, unless you know where you are going. On the way home from my surveillance mission, I was surprised to be overwhelmed by a clear, strong, confirming sense of the Spirit. It was good to have because I knew this wasn't going to be easy. I felt like I had divine approval to sort through questions of women's spiritual power and authority on a personal level. But now the question became, how should I go about doing it? I went back to read everything I could about temples in the ancient world, as well as about the development of Joseph's temple consciousness from the appearance of the angel Moroni through his Nauvoo sermons. Although my reading of the original, according to my reading of the original Relief Society minutes, Joseph Smith did not ordain women to priesthood office in the church, but he brought them into church government, giving them authority to call their own officers and direct their affairs as an integral part of church organization, as his intent was to prepare them to receive the ordinances of the temple. In ancient Israel, ascending levels of holiness were expressed by a progression of courts surrounding the temple, with Gentiles in the outermost court, women of Israel next, then men of Israel, then priests of the tribe of Levi, who were given access to the sanctuary itself. As the prophet received revelations about the centrality of marriage to exaltation, he brought both men and women into the sanctuary as a kingdom of priests, officiating in the ordinances of salvation for the living and the dead. Joseph Smith's conception of priesthood was more comprehensive than priesthood office. It encompassed every aspect of salvation and exaltation. Brigham Young faithfully preserved the temple ceremony with women functioning as priestesses. Although within that priesthood framework, he felt, like most Christians of the time, that women were subordinate in a hierarchical relationship to men because of the curse of Eve, a concept that Joseph Smith never dwelt on. Eliza R. Snow, who carried the Relief Society minutes across the plains and eventually became the first general president of the Relief Society in Utah, saw herself as a priestess, and she felt authorized to give healing blessings by virtue of her endowment. The healing blessings given by women became the focus of discussions among church officers, both men and women, from the general to the local level, about how women related to priesthood. Since many of these blessings were given to other women preceding childbirth and borrowed language from temple ordinances, however, questions arose about how appropriate it was to use these forms outside the temple, and ultimately, how appropriate it was for women to be giving blessings at all. As the 19th century transitioned into the 20th, the significance and meaning of priesthood became more and more focused on priesthood office. In response to this narrower understanding of priesthood, women who had fought for women's suffrage on a national level had a strong sense that they should have a role of equal importance to priesthood office. They began writing about motherhood as an innate spiritual quality that could be exercised vicariously by any woman, whether or not she had borne children. This model gave women their own sphere of action to parallel priesthood office and emphasize their partnership in the home and building the kingdom of God. The men have priesthood, women have motherhood model, of course, has its limitations. Focusing on motherhood as a comprehensive spiritual identity for women leaves many women who are neither priesthood bearers nor child bearers feeling painfully out of the picture. I was blessed not only with children, but also with the opportunity to be a stay-at-home mom, which I loved. Even so, motherhood has always seemed problematic to me as a spiritual identity, appropriate for everything I do in my life at all stages of my life. The priesthood motherhood model typically has been explained through analogy. For example, priesthood bearers are the officers of the electrical power company, and we all enjoy the light. However, the model doesn't seem to match the ordinances of the church, the scriptures of the restoration, or even the way women serve in church organizations. If women's spirituality can be defined primarily in terms of their motherhood, it is difficult to describe by what authority they are acting in their church callings, and in performing temple ordinances. In historical context, Elder Oak's statement last April conference, clearly naming women's authority, is a sea change. I know many of you heard Lori Winder read it earlier. Lori and I have been in friendly disagreement for years, but I think it's worth reading again. This is what Elder Oak said. We are not accustomed to speaking of women having the authority of the priesthood in their church callings, but what other authority can it be? When a woman, young or old, is set apart to preach the gospel as a full-time missionary, she is given priesthood authority to perform a priesthood function. The same is true when a woman is set apart to function as an officer or teacher in a church organization under the direction of one who holds the keys of the priesthood. Whoever functions in an officer calling, received from one who holds priesthood keys, exercises priesthood authority in performing her or his assigned duties. Studying history can often be liberating. It frees us from the preconceptions of our own time period and helps us understand how eternal truths are conveyed in human circumstances. Ultimately, however, I found that studying history alone couldn't help me claim my spiritual identity, understand priesthood in its comprehensive sense, or give the temple meaning. So I turned to the scriptures to understand what it means for women to participate fully in the priesthood ordinances of the temple. In the Doctrine and Covenants, we learn that the term Melchizedek priesthood is used instead of holy priesthood after the order of the Son of God to avoid common repetition of the Savior's name. And many people assume that because men hold priesthood office, only men can belong to the order of Christ. While pondering what it meant for women to belong to the order of Christ, I found a clue in what I thought at first was an unlikely source, a talk by Elder Bruce R. McConkie in the Deseret Book Anthology Priesthood. In it, he listed the 10 blessings that are available to all of us who hold the Holy Melchizedek Priesthood. Blessing number one was membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Blessing two was the gift of the Holy Ghost. Blessing three was sanctification through the Spirit. He continued on with power to become the sons of God, eternal marriage, gaining eternal life, and seeing the face of God. Elder McConkie was clearly defining priesthood as the process through which we became godly, and I noticed immediately that point by point, each step he listed also applies to women. As we see from the story of Adam's baptism in the Book of Moses, the beginning of that process is entering into the order of Christ through baptism. After Adam's baptism, an archetype for all humanity, a voice from heaven declares, "Thou art baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost. This is the record of the Father and the Son from henceforth and forever. And thou art after the order of him who was without beginning of days or end of years from eternity to all eternity." The phrase, "the order of him who was without beginning of days or end of years," is often interpreted to mean that God slipped in priesthood ordination along with the baptism. However, the scripture itself doesn't read that way. Before one can be a priest after the order of Christ, one must first belong to the order of Christ. It was through the baptism of water and the Spirit that Adam was spiritually reborn into the order of Christ as a model for all humanity. King Benjamin made it clear both women and men can enter the order of Christ by being spiritually reborn as his daughters and sons, taking upon themselves his name. As members of Christ's order, we pray and exercise all the gifts of the Spirit in his name. And most sublimely, as Christ prayed among the Nephites, through the gift of the Holy Ghost, he can be in the Father as the Father is in him, that we may be one. As we mature in the order of Christ, we grow in wisdom and in truth, receiving grace for grace until we dwell in the presence of God as celestial beings who see as they are seen and know as they are known, having received a fullness of his glory, having received of his fullness and of his grace. DNC 96-95 continues, and he makes them equal in power, in might, and in dominion. In the words of President Uchtdorf, the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches the way of the disciple, a path that can take ordinary, flawed mortals and transform them into glorious, immortal, and limitless beings whose divine potential is beyond our meager capacity to imagine. As Latter-day Saints, we understand that the power of the atonement extends this possibility to all who ever lived or who ever will live on the earth. Doctrine and Covenants 76 refers to such beings as kings and priests, titles that indicate not only roles, but also a state of being, who they have become. I especially love the verse in the book of Revelation where John proclaims that Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us kings and priests unto God, because that is the same way women become queens and priestesses unto God. Although we are organized in families in the eternities, we are saved individually. We become queens and priestesses not by virtue of our relationship to our husbands, but by virtue of our relationship to Christ, the great high priest who endows us with his power and teaches us to what we are anointed. There was only one blessing in Elder McConkie's list that I had to think twice about in relation to women. Blessing four. We can stand in the place instead of the Lord Jesus Christ in administering salvation to the children of men. That is the blessing we generally think of as reserved for priesthood office. But this is how Elder McConkie expounded it. Christ preached the gospel, so can we. He spoke by the power of the Holy Ghost, so can we. He served as a missionary, so can we. He performed the ordinances of salvation, so can we. He wrought miracles, such also is our privilege if we are true and faithful in all things. We are his agents. We represent him. We are expected to do and say what he would do and say if he personally were ministering among men at this time. By virtue of church calling, missionary calling, temple endowment, and the gift of the Holy Ghost, women do all of these things. I went to the temple to experience the initiatory ordinance with the idea of focusing specifically on feeling what it meant to be blessed by the Savior under the hands of women. I was not expecting what happened. What I became aware of was the holy individuality of each woman performing the ordinance, whether she was young or old, elegant or strong, tender or expressive, as she spoke and acted in Christ's name. I have never forgotten that. Christ is in us in our individuality, showing us how to bless as well as to be blessed. When I read the last two pages to my daughter, who is really a wonderful editor, she said, "Can't you leave that part out? So many scriptures. This is your personal journey." I was reminded of a state youth conference where the plan was for the young men and young women to go off alone in the beauty of nature and read the scriptures and a personal letter written by their parents. I took this assignment seriously. I spent a long time on my personal letter to my son, saying the things that meant the very most to me, but when I showed the letter to my husband, Randy, he said, "This isn't a personal letter, it's a theological treatise." I replied, "It is too personal. I can't get more personal." I don't mean to imply by all of this that the church has fulfilled the promise of the restoration regarding the spiritual power and authority of women. I am just saying that we have a very deep foundation to build on. Concern about divisions in Christianity was what prompted Joseph Smith to ask the question that led to the founding of the church, and central authority was important to him. But he also encouraged members in a lay church to exercise their own spiritual initiative in building the kingdom of God on earth. When it comes to our opinions on priesthood, the temple, our mother in heaven, and our motherhood, we Mormon women are a very diverse group. Issues that cause some women great anguish are not problems for me, and the things that I have spent my whole life trying to understand are not even on the radar for other women. Adam sees the world in a straightforward way. Eve, of necessity, perceives the complexities. But struggling with the complexities is often the way to get at the very heart of things. That is why I feel it is important not to label women whose experience and insight is different from mine as those women, apart from and other than me, wherever they stand on the spectrum we characterize as liberal or conservative. I have never met a woman I haven't learned from, and often as we get talking, I find we have much more in common than I thought. I don't think any of us knows exactly what Zion will look like as we anticipate Christ in his second coming, because we are all filling in the details in our interactions with one another. We are co-creators with God in establishing Zion. The fact that we are all in this together means we need to be patient with each other as we work to make the church more inclusive. But our confidence can wax strong in the presence of God. We don't need to wait to draw on the powers of heaven.
John Gustav Rethel resigned his membership from The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in 1986 after almost committing suicide due to internal conflicts related from being gay and Mormon. In 1992, he met his life partner, Yuron, with whom they're married now, with whom he currently owns a home in South Minneapolis. In 2005, responding to promptings of the Spirit, he began attending the local LDS ward, where he remains active today. In 2007, John and Yuron became foster parents, and in 2008 were legally married in Riverside, California. John currently teaches American religious history at United Theological Seminary of the Twin Cities and is the author of Take the Young Stranger by the Hand, Same-Sex Relations, and the YMCA. He is the author of the Young Stranger blog, and his writings on homosexuality and faith have been featured on other blogs and in the pages of Sunstone and Dialogue. He is currently Senior Vice President of Affirmation, LGBT Mormons, Families, and Friends, and he wanted to make sure that you all knew that his husband is responsible for how nicely he's cleaned up this evening.
I feel obligated in a forum such as this to say at least something about intellect and faith. I first became acquainted with Sunstone as a young student at BYU when a couple of my professors, namely Mike Quinn and Bill Bradshaw, assigned Sunstone articles as readings in history and religion courses, respectively. My time at BYU between 1981 and 1986, with a two-year interlude for a mission, began shortly after Elder Boyd K. Packer's statement to CES teachers that there is a temptation for the writer or teacher of church history to want to tell everything, whether it is worthy or faith-promoting or not. Some things that are true are not very useful. This was also when Leonard Arrington was released as church historian and the church archives were closed, and the time of Mark Hoffman's forgeries, murders, and the accompanying scandal. It was, putting it euphemistically, an exciting time to be an aspiring church historian. Questions related to the historicity of the Book of Mormon and related to challenging aspects of early Mormon history, and related to the role of intellect and free inquiry in the life of the church, weighed heavily on me during my last year at BYU. They played a role in a downward spiral into depression that nearly led me to commit suicide during the summer of 1986. Resigning from the church in 1986 freed me to explore and to read books I had previously avoided as heretical or suspect, like Sonia Johnson's From Housewife to Heretic and Fawn Brody's No Man Knows My History. Resigning from the church freed me to read literature about church history and about the Book of Mormon with an open mind and from any perspective I wanted, skeptical or faithful or in between. It freed me to dig into books like Brent Lee Metcalf's New Approaches to the Book of Mormon, Explorations in Critical Methodology, or newsletters of the Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies, to which I subscribed for a time, or D. Michael Quinn's two-volume study of the Mormon hierarchy, which is about to become a three-volume study, or Greg Prince's David O. McKay and the Rise of Modern Mormonism, or Richard Bushman's Rough Stone Rolling, or Armin Moss's All Abraham's Children, or Darren Smith and Newell Bringhurst's Black and Mormon, or Juanita Brooks' Mountain Meadows Massacre. At this point, there are a few affirmations I'm willing to make about the relationship between faith and intellect. First, faith without knowledge is meaningless. If I do not know, for example, the facts of Joseph Smith's career as a prophet, belief that he was a prophet would be meaningless. Second, faith cannot be counterfactual. If Jesus Christ did not, in some literal way, descend to and minister to a remnant of the house of Israel living in the Americas near the meridian of time, there is no meaningful sense in which the Book of Mormon can be another testament of Jesus Christ. I continue to feel driven to evaluate historical and scientific data that are relevant to theological truth claims, which is why, for instance, I'm currently reading Brian Hale's three-volume history of Joseph Smith's polygamy and plan to read Earl Wunderlich's imperfect book, What the Book of Mormon Tells Us About Itself. Third, everything is not always what it superficially appears to be. The problem of what a fact is and how we decide we know it is not trivial. And the older I get, the more I learn that much of what I once thought I knew is really nothing more than prejudice, and that what I actually do know with anything approaching fullness is relatively little. The life of faith and the life of intellect seem more alike to me than different. Both require patience, perseverance, and at times, irrational leaps. Fourth, that being the case, I regard with skepticism intellectual critiques of faith, having as an a priori that there are no such things as angels, spirits, gods, or miracles, that all there is to know is what is seen and tangible. I accept my own spiritual experiences as data that are at least as reliable as other sensory data and logic, all subject to validation through a continuous process of observation and discernment. In other words, I tend to look at life as an experiment, the results of which can only be known when it is completely finished, in which each experience, either good or bad, is an opportunity to validate or disprove my various working hypotheses about what is true and what is not. There was never a time growing up in my home when I did not feel the power of the Spirit. There was never a time when I did not have absolute trust in the power of the priesthood that my father exercised righteously and lovingly. I was extraordinarily lucky. I still remember, as if it were yesterday, the first time my father sat down with me on the couch in our living room, opened the Book of Mormon in front of me, and we read it together. And I felt the Spirit. I grew up in a home where prayer was the fabric of our home life and where answers to prayers were received frequently. I remember one day when I was in the fourth grade, staying late after school to work on an art project. My mother came to pick me up and drove us home. We were in a terrible car accident. I remembered as soon as the car had stopped spinning, saying to my mother, "I think we need to pray." So my mother and I took turns praying for the well-being of the family in the other car. In our home, whenever there was illness, whenever there were surgeries or other medical procedures, we received priesthood blessings, and we were never surprised by a full and speedy recovery. How could I, growing up in such a home, fully appreciate what I had? I never knew anything else. I didn't know what it would have been like to grow up without such blessings, and maybe that's why I had to leave. Maybe the intellectual doubts that drove me away in search of answers were the greatest gift of my life. They were a pathway to understand what I had always had and what I needed most. It was not inevitable that I leave the church simply by virtue of the fact that I am gay and came of age in the early 80s. Other gay men and lesbians of my generation found other paths within the church. Perhaps the chain of events that led me to resign my membership after nearly committing suicide in 1986 had as much to do with the fact that at the end of my sophomore year, I moved from on-campus university housing to off-campus housing, and as a result, went from a ward with a gentle, compassionate bishop who possessed a sense of humor and sensible attitudes toward sexuality, to a ward with a bishop who was legalistic, authoritarian, and seemed unhealthily obsessed with sex. If I had stayed in the former ward, perhaps that bishop could have helped me reason through some of the intellectual doubts that were tormenting me, and I wouldn't have been denied a calling and a temple recommend and the right to take the sacrament for admitting that I occasionally masturbated. Perhaps with a calling and regular opportunities to partake of the sacrament and to pray and to meditate in the temple and an understanding bishop, I would have found a way to stay and make it work, even with the tremendous burdens and limitations of being gay under such circumstances. There have been a lot of twists and turns of that nature in my life, like the fact that I chose to leave the church during a BYU-sponsored internship in Helsinki, Finland, which helped me establish connections with the Finnish American community in northern Michigan, which is where I fled after deciding not to go back to BYU. It was my work with the Finnish American Collection at Northern Michigan University that led me to enter a PhD program in immigration studies at the University of Minnesota, where I received a full 4-year fellowship. I moved to Minneapolis in 1987, the same year the man I ultimately married moved there after a falling out with his parents in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. Seemingly inconsequential decisions resulted in chains of events with momentous impact. But while my life has been shaped in unanticipated ways by random events, my life has also been guided at key crossroads by powerful, sometimes visionary, spiritual experiences. In August of 1986, after nearly committing suicide, after a long period of depression and inability to speak to God, those communications channels were reopened when I felt the Spirit inviting me to pray. As I got on my knees and began by confessing to God that I was gay, the Spirit poured out on me the peace that passes understanding. And God reassured me that he knew I was gay because he knew how I was woven from my inmost parts. It was shortly thereafter that the Spirit also made clear to me that it was time to leave the church for a time. I wrestled with and resisted the notion that it could be possible or right for me to leave the church. As I prayed for guidance to write letters announcing my intention to my parents and my bishop, I was carried away, up and out of my body, beyond the confines of the earth, and I saw the throne of God. And I saw multitudes of people dressed in white, worshiping God. And among them I recognized deceased members of my family. And I heard a voice reassuring me that all would be well. In 1988, I decided I needed clarity about how to deal with my sexuality. I told God I would begin a fast and not end it until I received an answer to an urgent question. Should I commit myself to a life of celibacy, or should I pursue the possibility of marriage to a woman? It was the morning of the third day of my fast while I was walking across the University of Minnesota footbridge between the east and west banks of the Mississippi that the Spirit gave me a clear answer to my query. Consider all the options. All my efforts at dating women over the previous decade had demonstrated to me that that was a dead end for me as well as for them. After spending the summer of 1989 in a Roman Catholic monastery to learn more about celibacy from people who had experience with it, after spending many hours in prayer and meditation every day during matins and vespers and while working on the monastery farm, I received clarity that God's calling for me did not involve celibacy. It was then I opened myself to the possibility of a relationship with a man. After dating men for a few years, I met my husband Euron in 1991. He knew that I was the one from the beginning. It took me a year longer to figure that out, and it's a fact he's never let me live down. In August 2005, at the Sunstone Symposium here in Salt Lake, during a session by Levina Fielding Anderson critiquing the For the Strength of Youth pamphlet, the Spirit spoke to me with a clarity and power that I had never experienced before in my life, telling me that it was time for me to come back to the church. I wept, I cursed, I tried to deny it. But in the end, I realized I wanted the peace that came from following that prompting more than I wanted a life free from contradiction and conflict. I started attending my ward in Minneapolis in October 2005. I felt the Spirit at church more powerfully than I had felt it in more than 15 years. When I met with my bishop, he listened attentively to my story and asked questions intended to get to know both me and my husband better. He prayed with me. He laid his hands on me and blessed me. He encouraged me to live as much of the gospel as I could within the constraints of being excommunicated and in a committed same-sex relationship. He promised me that I belonged and that he would personally deal with anyone in the ward who gave me any problems. We continued to meet regularly, as I have with all my bishops since then. There were times I met with my bishop when I saw a visible heavenly light filling the room. On occasion, I've seen that same heavenly light in my ward meeting house and in the lobby of the temple. I know that the priesthood that these men hold is real. I've never experienced that anywhere else. As my testimony of different gospel principles was reaffirmed, most often through practicing them, and as I became more and more convinced that this church was true, I faced a stupendous conflict. How could I have received such clear and convincing directives from God, promptings that I myself had mentally resisted because I had found them so difficult to believe, that my gayness was an inherent part of who I am from my inmost parts, that my relationship with my husband was commended to me and blessed by God, but also have clear, compelling, undeniable sense that the church was true and the men who led it held true priesthood authority from God, when what they taught about homosexuality seemed to so utterly contradict my personal experience. Periodically, I would attempt to pray about it, but always the Spirit put me off and told me not to worry about that right now. Still, I wrestled. I had never in all my life been filled with such an abundance of peace and happiness and a sense of perpetual companionship of the Spirit. I thought, I want my life to be in harmony with the gospel in every particular. And finally, in April 2006, I put it before the Lord very bluntly, and I said, I need to know. If you need me to leave my husband, I need to know now. And then the answer came to me unequivocally. Under no circumstances was I to leave my husband. Under no circumstances was I to, through inattentiveness to his needs, cause him to leave me. To do so would be a sin. In May 2008, as soon as I heard of the California Supreme Court decision legalizing marriage for gay couples, the Spirit said to me very clearly, go now and get married. Euron and I were prepared to fly out to California with our foster son, Glenn, as soon as the ruling went into effect in mid-June of that year. But we ended up delaying 1 month at the insistence of my parents, who wanted to be able to meet us in California and attend. After our return to Minnesota, I felt different. I felt blessed for having done what the Spirit told us to do, and I experienced access to spiritual gifts intended to bless my family, my husband, and our son. The morning of March 29th, 2009, as I was preparing to go to church, I felt prompted to bear my testimony during fast and testimony meeting, something I knew I was not permitted to do as an excommunicated member. My bishop at the time was a stickler for rules, but the Spirit told me to ask him for permission. The Spirit warned me against couching the request in a fancy speech or thinking ahead what I would say in my testimony. I arrived at my bishop's office just as the ward executive committee meeting was ending. Without fanfare, I asked him simply, may I bear my testimony today? He looked me in the eyes and said 9 words. You have the gift of faith. Yes, you may. My bishop later confirmed that he would not likely allow me to repeat the experience. But the Spirit had prompted him to make an exception that particular morning. He called it a tender mercy of the Lord. So with no plan of forethought what I would say, I stood at the podium as soon as it was open to the congregation, and I simply told my story of learning I was gay, of nearly leaving the church by way of suicide, of my relationship with my husband, of the spiritual experiences that had brought me back to church and taught me it was true. And I bore testimony of Jesus Christ, of what I knew from an experience I had had in October 2007, that he was real, that he lived, that all power is given to him from the Father, and that he was coming again, and that it was easier for me to disbelieve my own existence than to disbelieve his. After my testimony, individuals stood up and bore their testimonies of what they knew of me. A throng surrounded me afterwards to encircle me with hugs and tears. I've never been permitted to bear my testimony in my ward since, but for me, that was an eternal mercy. In the past year, as the tide has turned nationally in relation to the issue of marriage for gay and lesbian couples, church leaders have responded by first preaching a message of tolerance and love toward those who disagree with the church, accompanied by second, an unequivocal rejection of same-sex marriage. I've frequently heard the notion expressed that the church must inexorably evolve toward acceptance of same-sex relationships, that church leaders would quietly phase out high-profile statements expressing opposition to the legalization of same-sex marriage, that the shifting tide of public opinion on this issue would force church leaders to reevaluate their position or risk losing a critical mass of church members, particularly in the upcoming generation. Obviously, folks who were expecting that path forward have been disillusioned, at least as of last October. Recent church statements have not surprised, disillusioned, or upset me. Unless our leaders receive a revelation revising our current understanding of the doctrine of eternal marriage, I'm not sure our leaders have any choice other than to do this. Since I personally have little interest in belonging to a church not governed by revelation, ironically, perhaps, recent statements reassure me that the church operates in the way my testimony has taught me it should operate. Still, the high-profile statements in General Conference have had the overall effect of making it far more awkward and uncomfortable than ever to be a gay, married, believing Latter-day Saint. There's a temptation in my situation to resolve the conflict through the assumption that the church will eventually receive light on the subject of homosexuality that will make better sense of my experiences and the experiences of so many others within the framework of eternal family. I found that I lose the spirit when I succumb to the temptation to believe that I know more on this subject than those who have the keys to receive and reveal doctrine. I know that the Spirit is at work in my life, and I have a relationship with God, and I know what I'm supposed to do within the constraints of my particular circumstances. I accept the possibility that mine may be a lesser path than that of others who are strictly obedient to the current teachings of the church in relation to marriage. But I accept the assurances I've received from God that my present offering is accepted by Him, despite my faults and weaknesses. I've looked for outward signs of God's grace in my life, Shortly after returning to activity in the church, I felt prompted to pray for the resolution of a problem that put my husband and our relationship in serious jeopardy. When he was 4 years old, his mother kidnapped him and went into hiding from the rest of his family, going under an assumed name. After she passed away in 1996, we discovered that he had never had a birth certificate and were informed by an attorney that if he could not prove his citizenship, he was at risk to be incarcerated indefinitely. We worked for 8 years trying to resolve this situation without success. I received a prompting from the Spirit early in 2006 that if I would pray for help with this situation, the Lord would help us resolve it. In 2007, even though repeated previous efforts to seek help from elected officials had been rebuffed, we felt prompted to approach our newly elected Congressman, Keith Ellison. His office agreed to help and asked us to provide copies of all the documents we had collected over the years attempting to establish Yaron's citizenship, with a summary of what we knew about his situation. Shortly after we did so, Congressman Ellison's office located Yaron's birth certificate in Tennessee and secured the state's agreement to release the document to us. I still remember the day we learned the news, ending a long nightmare of fear and uncertainty we had experienced in relation to his citizenship status and our ability to remain together as a couple. I felt an outpouring of the Spirit confirming that this was the answer to the prayers I had been offering for over a year on his behalf. I also felt a strong impression that this breakthrough was symbolic of a breakthrough we would someday receive in the eternal world in relation to our marital covenants with each other. The Spirit said to me, "Have faith." A series of blessings came into our lives in rapid succession after that. We became foster parents of a wonderful gay son later that year. In early 2008, using information that had become available to us through the release of Yaron's birth certificate, we made contact with his birth family in Memphis, Tennessee, and he was reunited with his father, three half-siblings, his grandmother, his aunt, and a plethora of cousins, great aunts and uncles, and other extended family, all of whom had been praying and searching for him for some 40 years. We met them in Memphis in a dramatic, tear-filled, laughter-filled reunion 1 month after Yaron and I were legally married in Riverside, California. All these events made a deep impression in my mind and my heart as symbolic of blessings of family available to us in the eternal world if we continued faithful. Since then, we have also suffered challenges and setbacks that have humbled us and reminded us of our utter dependence on God. In August 2012, toward the end of our second foster care placement, I was involved in a bike accident that resulted in a severe head injury. I had a subdural hematoma that went undetected by my doctors for over 6 weeks, and that, according to my doctors, would have resulted in my death had it not been for the intervention of a member of my ward. I requested and received a priesthood blessing prior to my brain surgery and have since made a full recovery with no discernible mental impairment from the injury or the surgery. Last year, a few months after I returned to work following post-surgery disability leave, my husband experienced a disturbing decline in health. He was diagnosed with kidney failure. Since July 2013, my husband has been on dialysis and is on the waiting list for a kidney transplant. In the past year, my family has experienced a number of additional emotionally and physically draining and difficult challenges, which I won't detail here. In the midst of the trials and challenges of the past 2 years, I have, on bad days, wondered if I was somehow being punished. On good days, I view the challenges, like the blessings, through the eyes of faith, And like Nephi, I can say, having seen many afflictions in the course of my days, nevertheless, having been highly favored of the Lord in all my days, yea, having had a great knowledge of the goodness and the mysteries of God, I bear testimony of my proceedings. At the heart of my predicament is a question I think all people of faith must answer. Though for me, the question is particularly poignant. To what extent should I rely on internal versus external guides in order to answer the great questions about my life's meaning and trajectory? Should I reject my own perceptions and spiritual experiences as too subjective in favor of definitive statements of modern-day prophets and apostles about same-sex marriage? Should I dismiss teachings, no matter how ecclesiastically authoritative, that don't make sense in my world? Is it possible to find in my life good fruit born of a good tree, objectively manifesting God's love and blessings in my life and his blessings on my marriage? Or is my perception of good or bad fruit hopelessly indistinguishable from my presuppositions and subjectively constructed narratives? The great temptation in my life has been to prematurely call the question, to resolve the problem quickly and easily in one direction or the other. But I find that kind of resolution ultimately unsatisfying. There have been profound moments in my life when I have been forced to acknowledge, like Moses, now for this cause I know that man is nothing, which thing I never had supposed. It is better to be annihilated by the truth than to be saved by a lie. But if that rings true, it's only because deep down inside we know that it is not us, it is not our true selves that the truth can annihilate, but only our ego, that false God in each of us. We know in the marrow of our bones that the truth will exalt and free the true us. Shouldn't we stake our salvation on that? But it takes patience to discern what is exalting, liberating truth, and what is masquerading as truth, what is our ego clamoring to be God. My soul demands that the outward, external world align and with and validate my inward, subjective world. Until the outward and the inward align, I'm determined to dismiss neither, but to patiently work, listen, watch, and wait. So what does that mean? It first of all means abstaining from self-judgment, as I abstain from judgment of others. It means acknowledging that God is the sole judge of me as well as of others. When I stand in judgment of others, I find myself less sure of my own standing before God. I will not criticize or speak evil or put myself in the place of church leaders. First of all, because I find that I lose the spirit when I do, but also because I realize it is from their lips that I look for my salvation to be declared, if there is salvation to be declared to me. At key moments in my voyage, when I have felt almost overwhelmed by the contradictions in my life, it has occurred to me that Christ, whose will is the Father's, had rather we sink or sail together than that we do either separately. So I abide with the church and find comfort in the abiding. I dislike the idea that we should stay in the church in order to change it. It assumes we know how the church ought to change. In the past few months, there have been enough Mormons foundering on the shoals of that idea. I think it's a terrible idea. We should stay in the church because we find growth and joy and truth in it. And if we don't, we should go somewhere where we can find those things. That is healthy. But I can say that if we find that growth and joy and truth, and if we do stay, the church will be different and better for our staying than if we left. And we will be different and better too. And I believe there's a place for every single one of us in the kingdom of God if we have the love and the humility to find the place Christ has prepared for us in it. I love my husband, Yaron. I have loved him for 22 years as of our upcoming anniversary at the end of next week. In that time, my love for him has only grown stronger through every fight we have resolved and every challenge we have faced. It was a long, long time ago I realized I would give my life for him. What diminishes him diminishes me. My soul, body, and spirit cleaves to him. And I can honestly say that today, on this day, I love him more than I have on any other day that has preceded this. And I can honestly say that that love has always elevated me. It has always made me want to be and has helped me to be a better man. I love God. I love his church because I love him. And I have found that this love elevates and exalts my soul and makes me want to be more, to be better, to be like God. This love has made me see more clearly than any other the connections between me and my husband, between us and our son, my parents, my siblings, all my brothers and sisters of every nation, all my brothers and sisters, human, animal, element, all creation. I yearn for all those loves and connections to be eternal. I yearn to love in a way that is worthy of eternity. And these are the pillars of my faith.